Well, what better way to prepare our hearts for the word from a faithful Lord? Let's turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis 4, and we want to study this morning the story of Cain and Abel, Genesis 4. The book of Genesis, as I'm sure you're aware, is a book of origins, a book of beginnings. Our English title reflects that, Genesis. The Jews call this book from the first two or three words in the first verse, in the beginning. They likewise accepted the fact that this was the origin of truth. Almost everything that you find developed throughout the rest of Scripture is found in seed form in this opening book, the book of Genesis. And in order to understand much of the truth as it's found elsewhere, we have to understand this book. It's a seed plot for all the major doctrines or teachings as they're found elsewhere in Scripture. Now, in order to understand chapter 4, we have to see something of the context in which it's found. That's a fundamental law of Bible study. We need to know what the setting is or the context of the passage. Scripture is not a homily of ideas disconnected from one another, but rather a reasoned, logical presentation of truth. Therefore, it's important that we understand what precedes this chapter. And as you know, the first three chapters of Genesis are a statement of creation and the fall of man. In chapter 1, you have the account of the creation of the earth with God as the primary figure. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In chapter 2, you have a restatement of creation with man at this time, the key figure. Man is mentioned last in the account, not because he's least, but because he's the apex of creation. He's the one for whom all creation was made. And he was intended to dominate it, to rule over it, to exercise his dominion in the world as God created it for him. But then in chapter 3, you have the intrusion of another principle, the principle of sin and death. You have the story of the fall of man. And in chapter 3, there is recorded for us a number of consequences of the fall. First, with respect to the woman, in verse 16 of chapter 3, God says, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Pardon me. He says there are two consequences that have occurred because of the fall for the woman. The first is that children will cause her pain. The reference to pain here is not so much in terms of childbearing, but child rearing. The whole process of bringing children into the world and raising them is a painful process, as you mothers well know. Children are a pain. And secondly, she is to have an ambiguous relationship to her husband. She will desire him. Her desire shall be for him. The Hebrew word means to run after. It comes from the word for leg. It means to pursue. She will pursue her husband. He will be the center of her affections, the thing around which she is inclined to center all of her life. And yet she will try to dominate him. And he will have to rule over her. There is no longer reign with consent, but he must rule. Now these are the two things that befell the woman because of the entrance of sin and death into the world. And then in verse 17, Moses describes what will happen to the man. "Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The first thing that occurs is that his vocation now begins to frustrate him. The ground bears thorns and thistles. It doesn't yield easily to his hand. It's a constant source of irritation and frustration, and therefore he's inclined to be preoccupied with his vocation, as men so frequently are. And secondly, death enters the human race, a fate which Adam, of course, shares in common with all of humanity. "You're taken from dust, and to dust you shall return." And the rest of the Bible, beginning with chapter 4 and running right on through the Scriptures, and in fact all the rest of history is simply a revelation of the truth of what chapter 3 tells us. That violence and suffering and pain, murder and death are the plight of man. That's our lot. And not any of our technological capabilities can undo what occurred because of the fall. We are a fallen people. Our plight is grave indeed. But in chapter 3, you have also recorded the results of the fall as it relates to the serpent, beginning in verse 14. The serpent, you know, was the instrument that Satan used. It was the creature that he spoke through. And the curse is pronounced symbolically on the serpent as a means of conveying what will happen to Satan. Verse 14, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Two things are said of Satan. One, he'll crawl in the dust on his belly. I don't think this was a new posture necessarily for the serpent, but there was a new significance given to his position. And it symbolizes the eternal frustration that Satan will experience. He's always biting the dust. He's a defeated foe. And secondly, God gives to the woman the prophecy, to the serpent, the prophecy that through the woman, the Redeemer would come who would undo the effects of the fall. He's described as the seed of the woman. Note, not the seed of the man. Here a prophetic statement about the coming of Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, who was the seed of a woman and not the seed of a man, and who did truly on the cross crush the head of the serpent, but in so doing incurred pain himself, the bruising of his heel. And so laid side by side with the plight of man, you have the power of God, his ability to set right what Satan has done in the world. And in chapter 4, we can pick up both of these themes. Chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel, presents so vividly the deplorable circumstances of man, his terrible plight, and laid side by side with this is the power of God and his ability to set things right, to redeem. Now let's look at chapter 4. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Anytime a baby enters into family life, there is a great deal of rejoicing. And this, of course, was an especially significant event because this was the first child that had ever been born. And Eve responds predictably with a great deal of excitement. And she names her son Cain, or Cain, as the Hebrew puts it, "because I have acquired a man." The Hebrew word Cain means acquired. It's a play on that word. But she says literally, and this is not picked up in many of our translations, "I have acquired a man, that is the Lord." Now, if you have an American Standard Version in the margin, you'll note an alternate reading that says, "I have acquired a man, the Lord." And almost all ancient translators and interpreters, even Jewish interpreters, agree that that ought to be the way this is translated. Grammatically, it makes more sense, but it creates difficulty for them because what this says literally is that the man-child that Eve bore, she felt, was the Lord himself. You see, Eve understood the promise that had been given to her that through the seed of the woman, the serpent would be crushed. And she knew that the seed of the woman would be God incarnate, God born as a baby. And she thought, when this child was born, that he was Jehovah, that he was the one who would set things right. But he proved instead to be a part of the problem. He was a little sinner himself. In fact, he murdered his own brother. And long before he murdered his brother, Eve felt this sense of disillusionment. because she named her second son Abel, which means vanity or emptiness. She realized that she had brought into the world a little fallen creature who reproduced the life of Adam, who was not the Redeemer, who was not the solution. He was a part of the problem. Now, I think all of us who are parents have experienced this. We somehow feel that our children are going to be different. They're not going to be a problem. They're going to do something significant in the world that will radically change the whole course of history. But we discover that they're just little sons of Adam. When I was in school, I had a friend who used to live across the street. And he had a little baby boy. This was his third, and we had not had any children yet. And I went over to look at this little boy and to make whatever appropriate remarks you're supposed to make to new parents. And I was trying to express my delight that they had this little boy. And Jack said, "Well, I'll tell you, he's just a little son of Adam." And my first thought was, well, that's a little bit crass for a father to say about his son. But having had three sons, I can tell you they're all little sons of Adam. They're just like their father. They reproduce the life of Adam. And what disillusionment this was for Eve. She felt very keenly the consequences of the fall. She felt the pain of raising children. Now note verse 2, there is a word about their vocations. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain literally was a servant of the ground. He came to realize in his own experience the results of the fall that he no longer had dominion over the earth. He served it. It mastered him. Yet there's no word of disapproval about these vocations. God accepted both. But in chapter 3, verse 3 and following, we have a word about the offering that they brought from their vocations. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Now we're not told precisely what was wrong with these offerings, and I'm inclined to think that there may not have been anything wrong with the offering itself. The problem is not with the gift, but with the giver. There was something wrong with the men who made the offering. Some have suggested that the problem here was that Cain brought a bloodless offering, while Abel brought a bloody sacrifice. And the scriptures do say that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But I think here, the problem was not so much the offering itself, but the spirit in which the offering was given. There was something radically wrong with Cain, and something very right about Abel that made possible the acceptance of their offering by God. We're told in verse 4 that God had no regard for Cain and his offering, but he did have regard for Abel and his offering. So it was the man who was approved by God. In 1 John 3, John says that Cain was of the evil one, and he murdered his brother because his deeds were evil. There was something wrong with the man himself. And in the passage that was read earlier, Hebrews 11, both Abel and Enoch are pointed out as examples of faith. And verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. What pleases God? Faith does. What displeases God? Unbelief. And so therefore, the thing that was pleasing about Abel's sacrifice was that it was offered in faith, in dependence upon God, in a spirit of abandonment to God. But Cain's sacrifice was rejected because Cain's heart was wrong. You see, a sacrifice symbolizes the offering up of a life to God. And although the symbol might be proper, in Cain's case, the heart itself was wrong. He had never given himself up to God. He had a rebellious spirit. He was unwilling to yield to God's will, and therefore his sacrifice was not accepted. You see, symbols only have meaning insofar as there is reality that underlies them. And there was no reality behind Cain's sacrifice. I have a friend who a number of years ago was a missionary through the hills of Kentucky. And when he moved into this community, he discovered that practically everybody up and down the street flew a flag on national holidays and other times when it was appropriate. And for a while, it just didn't occur to him to go out and buy a flag. And one day, to his embarrassment, his neighbor came by and rebuked him pretty sharply for not having a flag. Felt that he was unpatriotic. Didn't he have any allegiance to his country? If he did, he'd fly the flag. So this young man went out and bought a flag. 3 days later, he was awakened one morning by the sound of screeching tires in front of his house, and he looked out of his window and he saw a group of men converging on the house of his neighbor who had rebuked him for not having a flag, and some gunshots rang out, and a little bit later the man came out manacled to one of the men, and they put him in a car and rushed him off, and he discovered later that the man had a still down in his basement, and he was making and running illegal liquor. And it just struck him how incongruous that he has an allegiance to the symbol, but there's no reality there. He's not subject to his government. And yet how often we do that. We give our allegiance to the symbols, as Cain does, but underlying it, there's no reality. Our hearts are wrong. And that's what was true in the case of Cain. His heart was wrong. You know what happens? Verse 5. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. The Hebrew word that's translated angry is the word burned. Cain burned. This wasn't just a flash of anger. It was a deep-seated resentment that he felt. He was really burned up. Hostile, resentful, angry, and his countenance fell. This is a symbol of depression. He became depressed. And I see in this a pattern in my own life and the lives of others that I know. Whenever we refuse to submit our will to the Lord in some area of our life, the inevitable result is a sense of resentment, hostility toward God that results in depression. Now, depression can come from sources other than sin. Depression can come from some physical problem. Depression can come from some satanic attack. An attack on us when there's no sin in our life. But depression sometimes does come from the unresolved conflict in our life that is the result of rebellion against God. And this was what happened to Cain. He rebelled, became resentful, and he fell into depression. But note the Lord's word to Cain, verse 7. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain, if you do well, won't there be a lifting up? I'll restore you again to that place of wholeness, fellowship, sense of rightness about life. I'll lift the depression from you. But you must do well. You must do what's right. You see, that's what the Lord wants. Whenever we sin, and sin always has consequences in our life, the Lord says to us, Dave, if you do well, if you do what's right, there will be a lifting up. He'll restore you. He'll bring you back to the place of fellowship. There's a passage in John 15 that's been terribly mistranslated. In the opening verses of this chapter, Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, my translation says, he takes it away. And I get the impression that if I don't bear fruit, the heavenly vine dresser is going to snap the vine, the branch off of the vine and cast me away. But that's precisely what he does not say. The term is translated take away really means to lift up from the ground. It's used in the Gospels of the time when men picked up stones to stone Jesus, they lifted him up from the ground. It's used when Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him pick up his cross and follow me. It means to lift up from the ground, basically. And what Jesus is saying is this. If you're unfruitful in your life, he does not cast you away. He lifts you up from the ground. It's a picture taken from the vineyards when the vine dresser would lift the trailing vines off of the ground up into the sunlight where health could be restored. They could again become fruitful. And you see, that's what God does. When we go back to the place of rebellion and we repent, there is forgiveness and there is restoration. There is a lifting up. But God goes on to say to Cain, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and it's desirous for you, but you must master it. Sin is like an animal lying in wait for you beside the door, and it will devour you. It'll destroy you. You must master it. And you see, we would like to just cruise and maintain our present level of sin because it's enjoyable and it's not too frustrating. But God tells us that we can never maintain the present level of sin. Sooner or later, it will overpower us. It will master us like a wild animal. It'll destroy us. Sin must either be ruled or it will rule. There's no halfway place. And you realize that here in the book of Genesis, thousands of years before the New Testament was written, there is anticipated the same truth that Paul records for us in Romans 6. Would you turn with me to that passage? Sixth chapter of Romans. Paul writes in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And look at verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Man was made to be mastered, and he'll either be the slave of his passions and desires, the slave of sin, or he'll be the slave of God. And to be the slave of sin means that death reigns in our life. That's what Paul means by sin that results in death. Not physical death, but that death-like state that reigns in our life when we allow sin to encroach and to captivate us. And so God tells Cain, here in this opening page of human history, there are really only two alternatives in life. You will either master sin or you will be mastered by it. There's no middle ground. And if you allow sin to master you, it will take you further and further away from the place of obedience to God, and you will actually do things that you never intended to do. But if you do well, if you do what's right, you repent and go back to the place of disobedience, face that issue, judge it, put it away, there is a lifting up and a restoration of fellowship. Now notice Cain's response, verse 9. And Cain told Abel, his brother. Cain knew the truth. He even reported it to Abel. He instructed Abel in this new principle. He was conversant with the facts. But he still didn't obey. Because there is a sort of secret pleasure, I suspect, in playing with the flesh, nurturing some little inner grievance. We've all done it. Cain refused to respond. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. You realize that there were only four people in the world at this time? And Cain killed a fourth of humanity? Why? I'm sure he never intended to do it. He did it, John said, because he was possessed by the evil one. He had allowed sin to master him, and he went further than he would ever have anticipated. And the Lord said to Cain, verse 9, where is Abel, your brother? Through here a number of times, you have this expression, your brother, your brother, your brother, indicates the enormity of this sin. You've killed your brother. Where is he? Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the particular form of the grammar indicates a negative response is expected. Of course not. You see what had happened to Cain? He had become so calloused and so hardened, there was no sense of remorse over the destruction of his brother. His heart was utterly hardened. And the Lord said to Cain, verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagabond and a wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear." And I suspect here it's not an issue of repentance, but rather a dislike of his deplorable circumstances. And they were deplorable. Verse 14, "Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden. I shall be a vagabond and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. Several results followed. One is that he became a wanderer. There was no place to let, and there was no place to rest. He was cursed from the arable portions of land where people lived, and he wandered throughout his life. He became a vagabond without direction, without purpose in his life. And the Bible records later that he settled in the land of Nod. The Hebrew word Nod means the land of wandering. No place to rest. And secondly, he was alienated from his brothers and sisters. He was cut off from them. And he felt that he was cut off from God. Note he says, "I am hidden. Your face is hidden from me." Now God had not said that, because God's face was not hidden from Cain. God never turned his back on Cain. God loved Cain. But Cain felt, as we all feel during times of rebellion, that God had turned his back on him. The problem was that Cain had turned his back on God. So he felt alienated from men and from God. He was paranoid about men. They're going to kill me because they're all related to Abel. And, of course, at the time this was spoken, only Adam and Eve were alive. So his fears were unjustified. But for Cain, they were genuine fears. Cut off from humanity. Cut off from God. Became a wanderer without purpose and without direction. And isn't this what happens to us when we continue to harbor this resentment, rebellion against the Lord? We feel cut off from others. And worst of all, cut off from God. And we lose our sense of direction. But did you notice? Cain was afraid that he would be murdered. And so God placed a sign on Cain so his life would be preserved. No one could take vengeance on Cain. You know why? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And as long as Cain was living, there was hope that he would repent. And so God preserved his life graciously, because he longed to restore Cain again to fellowship with him. His face was always toward Cain. He never turned his back on him. Wherever Cain wandered, that's where the Lord was. And had Cain come back to that place of rejection, there would have been a lifting up. Now, we don't know if he did. But if he had done that and repented, God would have restored him again to the place of blessing that he sought for him. Now, the Bible is one of the few books that I know that tells us precisely what sin will do to us. The literature of today, in fact, all media, picture sin in quite another way. It's pleasurable, yes, and as a matter of fact, there are no results. But the Bible, because God loves us, tells us the truth about sin. Scriptures tell us in no uncertain terms that sin will kill us. Sin will separate us from our brothers and sisters and separate us from God and leave behind the terrible results that we see in the life of Cain. But the Bible also tells us that there is a lifting up. We go back to the place of rebellion and confess that and repent. God restores us. I read somewhere recently of a man who had a very difficult problem. He sat down on a tack. And a number of people came by to counsel him. Some counseled him to intoxicate himself with alcohol or drugs. Another came by and suggested a surgical procedure to sever the nerves so it would no longer hurt. A Freudian psychologist came by and said, really, your problem is a sex hang-up. A Rogerian psychologist came by and said, now tell me, what do you think your problem is? And on it went, until eventually someone came with the Word of God and said, get up off the tack, sit over there, and in the future I'll tell you how to avoid sitting on tacks. Now that's the way the Bible deals with issues in our life. The Bible tells us that sin will kill you. But get up off the tack. Stop it. Go back to the place of confession, and there'll be a lifting up. It's a place of rest and repose there. And the Scriptures tell us how to avoid sin in the future. Because the Scriptures know the terrible effects that sin have in our life, can have in our life. And the Scriptures tell us a place of restoration. There's grace, and there's forgiveness, there's wholeness, and there's a lifting up in Jesus Christ. So great words of encouragement from this ancient book. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we thank You that You're one who restores. You understand the nature of our hearts. You understand our weakness and our tendency to fall into sin. And how easily, Father, sin can possess us, control us. And thank You, Lord, that You love us enough to tell us the truth about sin and to provide the way of escape. We thank You, Father, that no matter how far we have fallen nor how enormous our sins may be, that there is in You a lifting up. And what encouragement that gives us, Lord. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.